Good morning. This morning's reading is Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in Christ Jesus, in the promise of in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is in work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, would you open our hearts and our eyes to your truth this morning, that we might hear you speak to us and respond with all of our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're being watched. There are more security cameras in our cities in the UK than anywhere else in the Western world. It's estimated that we have about 20% of the world's CCTV cameras, one for every 14 people in the UK. Do you know one request is made every minute by officials to spy on someone's phone records or email accounts? Big Brother is watching you. Religious groups are being infiltrated by security services. People who hold fundamentalist beliefs are having every step of their lives scrutinized to see if they're a threat to the safety of the state. Today, Islam. Tomorrow. Now, you may think some of these things are a step too far, a threat to our civil liberties. Or you may say, if you don't do anything wrong, you've nothing to be afraid of. Keep your heads down, don't cause trouble, no one will be bothered about you. Rather depends if you trust the state, whoever they are. But whatever you feel about any of this, there's no doubt that as a society, we are being watched more closely than ever before. And what about these computer viruses or worms or Trojans or whatever they're called? that someone can plant into your PC when you're online and watch every keystroke that you make so they can steal your passwords, steal your identity. Is someone watching what you do with your computer? Well, think of it another way. Were you ever told by your parents as a form of child control when you were naughty, God is watching you, he remembers everything, he'll punish you? I don't think I was, but I've met many people who were instilled as children with a huge fear of God. God as the angry, all-seeing policeman. Most of these watchings are about control. Child control, government control, thought control, stealing control of personal information. But I mean, is God watching us to make sure we don't get too far out of his control? You know, we have no idea how much we're being watched. Most of us are entirely ignorant of the reasons we're being watched. And if you're part of God's family, a member of God's own household, part of the body of Christ, part of a local church, and that means you if you're a Christian, then you are being watched on an unimaginable scale. We are the subject of total scrutiny. Every interaction we have or don't have with our brothers and sisters in Christ is taken note of. Every involvement or lack of involvement that our local church has with our local community, with strangers in our midst, you know, with the marginalized, with the powerful, and with each other, is being reported right now to untold multitudes that we've never set our eyes on. I cannot hide my selfish priorities. You cannot hide your frustration with someone else in your church. We are being watched as part of the most amazing reality show in the universe. Freaked out yet? If you have a wrong view of God and of the spiritual world, then this will probably freak you out. Or it may make you mock. But for God's church, it is the most unbelievable privilege that we're talking about here. Even angels don't have this privilege. This is church. But is it church as we know it? Did you notice those verses in the passage that Chris read to us in chapter 3? Do open that in front of you if you haven't got it. It'd be really helpful to me as we go along. Chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The spiritual world that is all around us learns from the church, from us, something that they cannot learn from their own kind. What grace can do with a motley bunch of sinners like you and me? They probably look at us and say, wow, God's certainly chosen some very difficult material to work with. And yet that very difficulty only demonstrates God's wisdom and glory even more. In the second half of Ephesians, Paul really goes into the practical outworkings of what he's written in the first three chapters. But it's so important to grasp chapters 1-3. Who you are in Christ as Christ's church here at Christ Church Baldock. Because knowing who you are means that your activities, in fact the whole of your lives together, then spring from who you truly are. Then you won't end up doing what you think are Christian things because you feel the heavy, terrifying presence of an angry, all-seeing policeman. Which is like slavery, really, isn't it? Not freedom. See, if we get this, our motives for everything will then come from our freedom in Christ. We act because we choose to, we want to, we delight to be the church that God has made us to be in Christ. But I'm getting a bit ahead of myself. Let's look at where Paul is going with this section of his letter. And there's an outline on the back of your notice sheet that has three headings on it. This is the first heading: God's international business, making churches, verses 1 to 9. Paul has been given the job of international sales director, but he doesn't seem to be in the most obvious place to increase market share. Verse 1, he's stuck in prison. Now imagine you're this small group of Ephesian Christians. How would you feel if you'd just bought the new product from the international sales director? He's convinced you that this product was going to revolutionize your whole life, and it's begun to. But now he's been thrown in prison. Why? For selling that product to you and to others like you. How would you feel? What have we got ourselves into? Can we really believe it's as good as he said? What if they come for us next? Indecision? Paralysis? Losing heart? Fear? Verse 13, Paul seems to have recognized that at least discouragement may be an issue for them. So how does he give them courage? Well, Paul says that God has made the mystery of Christ known to him, verses 2 to 5, and that he's been given the grace to make this mystery known internationally, verses 7 to 9. So what is the mystery of Christ? Well, he's mentioned it already back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Christ. And then here in chapter 3, verse 6, he fills out a bit more what he means. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. All things are being brought together under Christ, even dirty foreigners like you here in North Harts, and like us up in Sheffield. The church in Ephesus has people from a Jewish background and a dirty foreigner background, Gentile, non-Jewish background, which is utterly extraordinary in itself. Racism was huge from the Jews, but the gospel brought reconciliation. And Paul's been expounding that in chapter 2. So more of the mystery is now revealed, and this is it. Through the death of Jesus Christ, and under the headship of Jesus Christ, dirty foreigners like us are heirs together. We have a part in the title deeds of the new promised land, of the true promised land, heirs of the new heaven and the new earth. We're members together of the same body. Not some kind of grotesque extra limb that's been stuck on as an afterthought. We're part of the original design of the body. We're sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. God chose Israel, God chose Abraham to exclude other nations. Nations like ours. Nations like those people groups that we just can't imagine becoming Christians. To exclude other nations, so that in Christ there would be excluded peoples to include. To share together in the promise. The promise of free access to God. The promise of being with him in his glory. Complete togetherness of Jews and Gentiles with each other through the togetherness of both in Christ. The in-crowd and the marginalized all have access together. we people are so determined to marginalize some so that we're in the inner circle. You know, there was a sign on a gate of a park in Shanghai when the British had control there that read, "No dogs, no Chinese." We used our military might to enforce the trade in opium that enslaved many Chinese people in addiction in the 19th century. Do you know, we've forgotten that. The Chinese people haven't forgotten that. It's remembered today by the Chinese people as they teach patriotism and fierce independence from outsiders, including missionaries. They fear foreign infiltration. And who can blame them? But of course, most kinds of patriotism also marginalize those who are different. And that's definitely true in China. It is a miracle that Chinese people would come to Christ when British people tell them about Jesus. That's a miracle. But they are doing so in vast numbers. Let me tell you about one. Lily, not her real name, was a Communist Party member from China, doing a one-year course in Sheffield about 8 years ago. Not the most obvious candidate for churches to reach out to. She came to the Globe Cafe. She came to my home. She started meeting informally with my Reach volunteer. She began a Bible study in Catherine's home before Catherine was my wife. After the course, she continued to study the Bible every week until she went home. And she made a profession of faith in Christ just before leaving Sheffield. What was going to happen to her? At home over the summer, she left, resigned from the high-flying job that she had in some government department, and she resigned from the Communist Party. Let me tell you, that is huge. That means giving up all the advantages she had to get on in life and stepping out of the in crowd. And then she applied to do a master's in another city in the UK from that September. And I quote, "So I can grow as a Christian." And she did. The pastor there met her regularly. My colleague there got to know her well. Now, she is back in China now in an ordinary job, much less than she could be doing, giving her considerable abilities and spare time to encouraging the church. She started off when she went back with other returning students, helping to coordinate a bridge church for them in a local home, to help those Chinese who'd been converted in English-speaking churches to learn to pray in Chinese, to do church in Chinese, and to reach out to their families and friends in culturally relevant ways. So that's what she started off doing. Now, she's in the leadership team of an underground church that has around 200 people in it. She's in her late 30s and has little prospect of being married, because the church in Beijing is at least 70% female. But a British colleague of mine met her recently for the first time when she was in the city. And my colleague was hugely encouraged by her trust in Christ, her fruitfulness in the gospel, and the deep sense of being family with her straight away. She'd never met before. They'd never met before. That deep sense of being heirs together, members together, sharers together in Christ Jesus. Reaching international students in the UK is not difficult. We haven't suffered at all to reach Lily and others like her. But would we be prepared to? Would you be prepared to, as you reach out to those who are very different from you? Are we prepared? Are we preparing them as well, the people that we're reaching out to? Are we preparing them to be willing to suffer for Christ? See, Paul, the ex-high-flying Pharisee, is in prison because he's stood firm against all opposition for the inclusion of the marginalized in the church. Without that courage, they wouldn't have heard about Jesus. They wouldn't be Christian, and frankly, neither would we. His sufferings are for them and should be an encouragement to them, not a discouragement. The fact that he's in prison should be an encouragement to them because it's for them. This was always God's international business plan, reconciling the irreconcilable under Christ into churches, accomplished through the death of Jesus. God's international business is making churches. Second heading, as we saw in the introduction, God's universal advert, churches. Let me read chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 again. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the bottom line. Businesses usually advertise so they can sell more product, so they can make more profit on the bottom line for the shareholders. But God makes churches, multicultural, multi-class churches, so that his wisdom and glory are advertised globally and universally. That's the bottom line. That's the profit of God's business, that his reputation and fame as the wise and good ruler spreads everywhere. How has he chosen to do this? Through churches? Yes. Through ragbag bunches of messy people like you and me. From all kinds of backgrounds and cultures, living out who we are in Christ. Doesn't this thought inspire you? Even if you feel like you're the weakest, most pathetic disciple of Jesus, God has put you in a church so that together with them and together in Christ, you can demonstrate to the watching worlds just what an astounding God we have. And yet Paul knows that it's not enough for them to hear these marvelous truths. It's not enough for you to hear them. Their hearts and our hearts are weak. Our hearts are tired and distracted and discouraged. Our hearts are rebellious and selfish and power hungry. These kinds of hearts won't take in these magnificent truths sufficiently to make the kind of difference that Paul is looking for in his letter. And so he asks for power. And this is the third heading. God's immeasurable power to be churches. Verses 12 to 21. Ephesus was a culture of power and fear. Just check out Acts chapter 19 if you don't remember that. There are lots of power plays going on. Sorcery, magic arts, driving out spirits and so on. Our culture, well, it's different from Ephesus, isn't it? But many, many people here are fascinated by ghosts and spirits and crossing over to the other side and horoscopes and solstices and channeling and feng shui and so on. Bookshops have whole floors dedicated to spirituality and body, mind and spirit. And many of these books are about tapping into powers either inside yourself or outside yourself to achieve your desires, power to achieve your goals, to conquer your fears. People want to predict the future, their own future and other people's future. We got to know a Japanese man from a traditionally samurai family There's a city in Japan that's named after one of his ancestors. He came along to our church when we were teaching our way through Ephesians. And we'd mentioned Jesus being more powerful than any of the other powers in the heavenly realms. And over the washing up, he told us that he had spiritual powers like his grandmother before him. And this is what he said. He could predict the day of people's death. The day and the month, but not the year. He'd successfully predicted his grandparents' and his father's day of death. He also believed that he knew his own. I tried to get out of him what benefit this was to anyone. I mean, frankly, he chose not to go out for a couple of days around his particular day every year. He was terrified. But it wasn't a question of what good could be done with this power that he had. It was just that it was good to have power that others don't have. In some parts of the world, you might go to one temple when you're worried about your exams or your job, and to another temple when you want to find a husband, or another temple if you want to have a baby, and so on. Many peoples all over the world, including here in the UK, look to spiritual powers to be more in control of their life. Bizarrely, because looking to spiritual powers is the way of slavery. But, and now listen to this, when we talk to God in Christ, is this the kind of power we're trying to tap into? Power to control our own life? Because it's not what Paul is asking for them at all. But he does pray that they'd have power. He's already prayed in chapter 1, verse 19, that they might know the incomparably great power of God that is for them as believers. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. He wants them to know that power. And then here in chapter 3, verse 16, he's asking that they might be strengthened with that power through the Holy Spirit in their inner being. He's not asking for power to behave on the surface in a civilized way, or asking for power to get what you want or to control your own life. He's not asking for that. This is deep down power, which only comes through the Holy Spirit. So what is this power for? Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That might seem a little strange to some of us. I thought when I became a Christian, Jesus came to live in my heart. Why is Paul praying this prayer for Christians, which he clearly is? Well, let's think of it this way. I grew up in my parents' first house. It cost them £1,750 back in 1959. It was built around 1820. It had been a farm labourer's cottage, just originally one up and one down. By this stage, it was two up, two down, with a lean-to kitchen. When they moved in, it was in a terrible state. It was damp, it was dirty. There was just one coal fire in one room, no central heating. The garden was a jungle and full of rubbish. They couldn't afford carpets or furniture at the start. They sat on packing crates in the dining room and ate off their laps. Apparently, my nappies used to freeze overnight on the washing line in the kitchen. But over the years, they worked very hard on it indeed. They cleaned it. They kept it very well decorated. They had central heating put in. They put in secondary double glazing themselves. They saved for good quality carpets and furniture. They added a large playroom for the nursery school that my mum ran in the house. They put a master bedroom on top of that. They enlarged the bathroom. They landscaped the third of an acre garden. They put in a pond and loads of beautiful flowers. In 1959... they lived in the house. But decades later, they dwelt in their home. It was shaped by them to their requirements and tastes. When Christ takes up residence within us by his Spirit, he finds the spiritual equivalent of a damp, dirty house with a garden and many rooms full of rubbish. He sets about turning this house into a place that is appropriate for him to call home. That's the reason we need power as churches. Becoming a Christian is not just about opening the windows and having a fresh lick of paint so that you can have a nicer life for yourself. It involves walls being knocked down and new ones built that include other people. Christ dwelling in us involves many of our treasured things being attacked and reordered, prepared to suit the new master of the house. He's building a palace for himself and for his church to live in. And when you look honestly at the starting materials he has to work with, boy, do we need to be strengthened with God's power. But Paul hasn't finished asking our Father for power. Verse 17b, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." He knows their love for each other, even across racial and social divides, is getting established. He knows that. But now he prays for the power to get their heads and their hearts around the immensity of Christ's love. How wide and long and high and deep. Now, I don't think Paul is giving information here. Ooh, Jesus has four-dimensional love. Isn't that interesting? He is thrilling our hearts. Know that his love is utterly immense, immeasurable, unimaginable, unstoppable, knowable to some extent, and yet way beyond knowing. You'll never work it out for yourselves. You need power from God. You'll never work it out on your own. God's power to grasp this is given, verse 18, together with all the saints. We need each other. Why has God put us in churches with those other people? Because we can barely scratch the surface of knowing Christ's love without our church. We need to hear this, brothers and sisters, who have been deeply influenced by our sinful, individualistic culture. We need to hear this. Yet with God's power at work within us as his church, we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Filled with God's fullness. How full is God? Full to the brim. Perfectly full. He defines fullness. He's full of it. And we can be full of his fullness. Do you believe it? We need to trust the power giver. We need to trust the one who is coming to dwell among us. Verse 17. We receive him through faith. Simple trust as the Holy Spirit works. Now, if the extent of your involvement with your church is meeting once a week in a big group like this, meeting once a week in a small group, and then chilling out when it's convenient with those who are easiest to get on with, then take care. You probably don't know what love is, or what power is. What happens if someone in your congregation offends you? Do you keep your distance? Do you walk away? Maybe look to move to another church? Stop any involvement with the church at all? No. Pray for power. deep down in your inner being, that the heart of Christ might rule your heart. Trust him. Ask for power within your church to resolve any conflict, because his knowledge surpassing love is able to overcome anything. Any bitter resentment in your heart? Any careless arrogance in the other person's heart? Or vice versa? The Father, our Father, is the power source. Verses 14 and 15. And how much power has the Father to give? His ability to give power is not the limiting factor here. Verse 20. He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. And the glorious end point, verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, that's our generation too, forever and ever. Amen. The spiritual world is looking at us and marveling. They see your church here and they say, wow, only the one true God could take a bunch of nobodies like this and empower them to behave like that. What magnificent generosity. What an accomplishment. What glorious wisdom. What a God. That is God's intent for your church. It's always been his intent for your church. His eternal purpose. It doesn't get any more important than this. God has chosen to make his character known to every power in the universe through us, in our churches. Through the way we live together, through the way we love together. Let's spend a few moments on our own, or if you prefer, with someone near you, responding to God, approaching him with freedom and confidence. And then Chris will bring us together to sing response in a few moments. Let's pray together.